If you'd open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9, two verses tonight. On Wednesday evenings, we've been going through a doctrinal survey. And the reason I believe this is so important is because I believe we need to know not only what we believe, but why we believe what we believe. You're going to have people challenging you, your faith, and cults knocking on your door. And I hope you'll be able to give an answer for the hope that's in you. And by the way, the Bible says an answer to every man for that reason of the hope that's in you. Jeremiah chapter 9, as we're finishing up, let's read two verses, verse 23 and verse 24. Notice the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this dear missionary family. Lord, bless them and use them in a mighty way there in Indonesia. May there we hear reports of just some wonderful fruit from their ministry. And we're just grateful for folks that have yielded themselves to you. And Lord, for the message tonight, I pray you'd help me. Please fill me with your Spirit. Lord, give us understanding of this doctrine we're going to be looking at tonight. And not just to understand it in our minds, but allow it to sink into our hearts, Lord, and change our lives because of what we know. And so I need you tonight, Lord. I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit. Enable me, Lord, to preach your word this evening as only you can. I yield myself to you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1976, Northland Bible Institute was started on a 1,500-acre piece of property in northeast Wisconsin. The following year, in 1977, the Institute became Northland Baptist Bible College. Now, although we would not be in full agreement with the doctrinal stand, for four decades, this college would operate as a fundamental Baptist college with a biblically conservative, separated stand. But about the year 2000, things began to change dramatically. It was at the beginning of this decade, it was obvious that new evangelicalism was making its way into this college. Under the leadership of President Matt Olson, the school went on to change its name from Northland Baptist Bible College to the more generic name of Northland International University. In November of 2010, the president went and issued an open letter. He sent it out to pastors and alumni regarding the changes that were taking place, and may I say dramatic changes, at this college. Changes like this. One being they were removing the demerit system and replacing it with the way of discipleship is what they called it. What they said is they wanted to give, you know, more grace to the students. What this philosophy was, it was kind of seeing separation and standards as an evil thing and using, quote, grace as an excuse to live like the world. I'm sure there's many students in our school say, hey, that's a good idea. Let's toss out that demerit system. Well, there's a reason that it's there. Secondly, there'd be a change in their faculty and in their chapel speakers. They began to embrace ecumenical men, like a man by the name of Rick Holland, who was the executive pastor of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, where John MacArthur is the senior pastor. There'd be a drastic change in their music. If you go there to their website today or look up things about Northland, you'd be in shock. They now embrace CCM, and they said, quote, "The change was necessary to take the gospel where it has not been proclaimed and to prepare students for worship and music globally." Interesting philosophy. In fall of 2010, in a chapel service, at Northland, the dean of students, Dr. Wynn Kimbrough, along with several other students, performed a song and dance routine for chapel to a song entitled, What Is This Feeling? It's a song from a Broadway musical called Wicked. What is happening? What is happening? Now, I'm not picking on Northland. I hope you don't feel that way. But this is just a prime example of what is happening all over America in many churches and many schools. You know, it's not unusual today to see churches having things like Jesus jams or Christian rock concerts. Several churches are even doing today what they call the Harlem Shake in church for Jesus' sake, if you will. It's not unusual today to hear people refer to God as the big man or the man upstairs, or to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the initials JC, or what's popular today are the initials JZ, speaking of Jesus Christ. What is happening in America? What is happening in our churches and in our schools? I believe that all of this behavior is a product of an improper view of the person of God. I'd like to preach a message tonight that I've entitled, if you'll notice, under the text, Getting Your Vision of God Right. Getting your vision and my vision of God right. Now, on Wednesday evenings, as I've already said, we've begun a mini-series on a doctrinal survey. We're trying to take the doctrines of the Bible and look at them one by one. Now, the first doctrine that we dealt with for the last several weeks was the doctrine of the Scriptures. We dealt with that first because the Bible is perhaps the most important doctrines of all. Amen? Because every doctrine is based from that doctrine, the Word of God. And we've learned some things over the past several weeks about the Bible. We've learned it's God's revelation of Himself to us. That's what the Bible is. God revealing to man Himself through the Word of God. We've learned that the Bible's inspired, breathed out. Amen? It's also preserved. We also learned that it's inerrant. We've learned that it's infallible. And for English-speaking people, we believe that the King James Bible is a preserved Word of God. We have God's words today. Perfect, without error. Every word is pure and completely authoritative. Now that we know that we have God's Word, let's take some time and look at the doctrine of theology. The doctrine of God. Now, the doctrine of God is also known as the doctrine of, as I said, theology. It comes from a compound word, the word theos, meaning God, and then ology, meaning science or the knowledge of. So when we speak of theology or the doctrine of theology, we're speaking of the science or the knowledge of God. Now, notice what the prophet Jeremiah said in our text in verse 24. Just look at verse 24 for a moment. We read, but let him that glorieth, glory in this, watch this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. Do you know that we have a God in heaven that wants us to know him? He desires for every human being to know him. And a spiritual and a saving knowledge of him is the greatest need of every human being. But what's interesting is that there are countless theories and ideas that mankind has created to either describe what they call God or deny what others call God. For example, we know of the theory of deism. Deism is the acknowledgement of God but denies that God sustains his creation. Some people believe in deism. Some people call themselves atheists or atheism, which is the exclusion of God. Then there's skepticism, which is those that are filled with doubt and disbelief about God. There's agnosticism, which doesn't deny God, but denies that God can be known. Then there's a pantheism, that everything is God. This pulpit is God. This fake plant is God. And everything, that's what pantheism is. Then there's polytheism, the idea that there are many gods, all kinds of gods, all over the place. And then there's monotheism, which is the belief in one God. But how do we know what's right? The way we know what's right is from the Scriptures. We have the Word of God. You see, the foundation of all true knowledge of God is a clear understanding of Him as He reveals Himself to us in the Word of God. And so tonight we're going to consider several things about this doctrine of theology. I want you to write them down in the blanks. I'll try to help us out as we go along here tonight. Notice number one, if you'd write this down, the need of knowing the true God. The need of knowing the true God. Now turn over to Isaiah chapter 6, if you would, for a moment. Why do people need to know God? Well, certainly I think as believers here tonight, I hope we all are, the most important reason a person needs to know God is that they might be saved. Their eternity lies in the brink. It's either heaven or hell. And the difference is what they do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 3? He said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's why it's so important. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, you cannot be saved. You cannot have your sins forgiven. You cannot have a home in heaven without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It is vital for every human being to know Him then. That's why we're commanded as believers to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're to tell people that they're a sinner on their way to hell, guilty because of their sin, that Jesus Christ died in their place as their substitute to pay their sin debt. And if they would repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, they'll have a home in heaven for all eternity. That is the most important message that exists in the entire world. But beyond that, I want you to think about what an improper view of God has done both to our nation and also to our churches today. There was a book published in 1991, some time back now, entitled The Day America Told the Truth. Now, this book concluded at that time that there was absolutely no moral consensus in this country anymore. People could not figure out what was right or cannot figure out what is right and wrong anymore. They said in the book that Americans are making up their own rules. They're making up their own laws. They're making up their own codes. Do you know that only 13% of American citizens interviewed believe that the Ten Commandments were anything that they should follow? 60% of all Americans have been victims of a major crime. 58% of those people have been victimized twice. Every seventh person you pass on the street is carrying a weapon, either in their vehicle or on their person. 1 in 7 Americans have been sexually abused as a child. The number one cause of business decline in America is low ethics by executives. Americans have changed, and we've lived through this, the institution of marriage, and we're still living through it. America has become the most violent country in the world. What is going on here? Again, I go back to my original premise. I believe it can all be traced back to an improper view of God. That's where we are. You know, the devil has done a masterful job at getting many people, even Christians, to not only deny God, but also to modify God. To change him into what they want. To create a God that will accommodate their lifestyle. And imagine if God's people do not have a right view of God, how in the world will unbelievers have a right view about God? The answer is they won't. Now notice in our text here in Isaiah, notice his view of God. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, notice, sitting upon a throne. Watch this, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Notice how Isaiah saw God. He saw God. He saw the Lord as high. He saw him as lifted up. He saw him as holy. He saw him as someone to be feared. He saw our God as he is, a consuming fire. That's the God he envisioned. That's what he saw. Notice what this view of God did in verse 5 to Isaiah. He says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Notice what he says, his view of God. He says, woe is me. He's had a proper view of himself. Then notice in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me. Do you know that a proper view of God will bring a proper view of yourself? It'll help us see ourselves clearly. We'll see how small we are. We'll see how weak we are. We'll see how dependent upon God we really are. It'll also give us a proper view of our sin. We will see our sin as Isaiah did. Notice again in verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone. When was the last time you felt like that? When you looked at yourself and you were broken over your sin and the condition that your heart was in. When was the last time? When we have a proper view of God, that's what happens. We have a proper view of sin. We also have a proper view of submission to God. Again in verse 8, after he saw God lifted up and he saw himself as sinful, when the Lord said, whom shall I send? Isaiah lifts his hand up. He says, here am I, send me. God will have a proper place in our own lives when we see him as we ought to see him. You see, the problem is, we have an improper view of God. We've brought him down to the level of man. We don't see him for who he is. He does not cause us anymore to fall on our face. We're no longer convicted as we ought to be convicted over our sin. And it's not producing submission to his will. Why? A wrong view of God. You see, often we deal with all the symptoms. But let's go to the source for a moment. We could say, well, I'm not behaving right and I'm doing this and I don't see my sin as I should. Well, the source is an improper view of a holy God. Why are churches doing what they do all over the place? It's sad, isn't it, today? If you were to sit in my office and receive the mail, just look at the mail of all these things that are going on in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely unbelievable. But the reason that people do what they do, the reason that churches do what they do, is because we have lost our sight of who God is. You see, we, our churches, are the ones that are hurting the world because we're not being what we ought to be. And the reason we're not being what we ought to be is because God does not have his proper place in our lives that he ought to have. Oh, what a great need of the doctrine of God. You see, if we had the right view of God, we'd think twice about the places we go. We'd think twice about the things we do. We'd think twice about the things we'd say. We'd think twice about missing church. We'd think twice about not tithing. Wouldn't be something we just live with. You see, the way we view God will determine the Christian life that we live. God help us. You know what we need a revival of? We need a revival of the knowledge of God. We need to get back on our faces. The only hope for America is until we see God for who he is, high and holy and lifted up, and it causes God's people to fall on their face. The need of knowing the true God. Notice, secondly, if you'd write this down, not only the need of knowing the true God, let's talk about the nature of the true God. So what is this God like? What is he like? Can I say this, unlike the Muslims say, God is knowable. He can be known. We can know. Well, nobody knows. We're all just guessing. No, we can know. Every one of us can know. We have the scriptures. We have the word of God. And by the way, he never changes according to Malachi. Well, that was that God back there. You know, you got to get up to date, preacher. You guys are back in the stone ages. No, wait a minute here. The word of God is pure. It never changes. Amen. Truth is truth yesterday, today, and forever. And God is God. So what is he like? What is this God like? Well, for the next few weeks, we won't talk about that. We won't talk about it now for a little bit. But let us never forget that man did not create God, and we do not create God. We don't make up a God that we want to make up. We simply recognize who he is as he revealed himself to us in the scriptures. You see, we don't make him, and this is a danger of many today, is they make him what they want him to be. That's not the way it works. He already is who he is. We simply recognize that through the scriptures. And whether or not we like or dislike a certain characteristic of God is absolutely irrelevant. Do you know how the Jehovah's Witnesses started? A man by the name of Charles Taze Russell in the mid-1800s was a Presbyterian. His parents were Presbyterians. He went to the Presbyterian church and he heard the preaching on hell and he didn't like it. So he decided to start his own organization, his own group, his little Bible study of people that deny the existence of hell. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. Whether you like hell or I like hell is irrelevant. If it's true, it's true. If it's in the Word of God, then it's truth. We may not like God's omnipresence. We may not like His holiness. We may not like His justice. We may not like His commands. It doesn't matter. It doesn't change Him one bit. He still is who He is. Let me give you four basic things about the nature of God. Notice, first of all, number one, if you write this down, God is a spirit. God is a spirit. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4. God's a spirit. Notice what the Lord says here, the story at the woman on the, with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Notice, if you will, verse 24. Notice the Bible says, God is a what? Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. We read in Colossians 1:15, speaking of Christ, who is the image, watch this, of the invisible God. He's invisible. He's a spirit. We read in 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So our God, God is a spirit. He's invisible. He cannot be seen. You may hear someone say that they saw God. I may have heard somebody say something crazy about God. Oh, I saw Him. I did. I met Him. They may say they saw Him in a dream. They may say they saw Him during a surgery. They may say they saw Him on the street. Maybe in the reflection of a mirror they saw Him. Who knows? Maybe in a painting or in a cloud. Can I say this? No, they didn't. Because He's a spirit. He is invisible. I can't believe the crazy things that people say. You know, you may see someone point to a statue and say, there's God. Or point to some picture and say, there's God. I say, no, it isn't. No, it's not. That is not God. I read something on the internet. It was interesting stories of people. It's unbelievable the things people say. It was a man by the name of Rich. He wrote on May 10th, 2012. Listen to this. One afternoon, I was in my backyard. I glanced up into the sky, and this is word for word, except for what I just said there, into the sky at about 45 degrees, and I could not believe my eyes. What appeared to be about 500 or 600 feet up was an image of Jesus formed from a dark cloud. My jaw dropped as I stared at Him. I was speechless, and to blow my mind even more, after a few seconds, very quickly, a bright white silvery cloud formed next to Jesus and became our Father God. I called my wife and she stepped out of the house. I asked her if she saw what I was looking at, and she said no. I knew then that this manifestation was for my eyes only. As I was staring at God, He was looking square at me. And Jesus was looking away, which bothered me. In the last few seconds, God had a faint smile for me, and believe it or not, He winked at me. My words, I imagine He got goosebumps all up and down His spine when God winked at Him. After the wink, back to the text, after the wink, they both dissipated and left me in bewilderment. God is a very handsome man with large hair that was very full and wavy and curly. The Bible tells us that we are made in His image, and that is true. He looks exactly like us. Now, this man's serious. By the way, there is a myriad of these things. I mean, I've heard them soul winning. I've heard them knocking on people's door. They say, yes, I was in a surgery, and all of a sudden, I saw God. And He looked at me and He said everything was going to be just fine and I knew I would be just fine. And they had this idea, that's their quote, testimony of being saved. Can I read John 1:18? It says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. You see, we have to let the Scriptures dictate our theology. You may have some weird dream. You may have some weird experience, but hey, guide it by the Scriptures. Let the Scriptures dictate it. 1 John 4:12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. They may think they have seen God, but they have not. So God is a spirit. Notice letter B, write this down also. God is a person. He's a person. Wait a minute, preacher. You just said he's a spirit. Now you're saying he's a person. That's right. I am saying that. You say, what do you mean by that? Let me explain. Now, I understand many people have this vague idea about God. They have this idea. They see him as some sort of mystical force that nobody knows about. And your idea about God is just as good as mine because no one really knows. He's just this force. He's just this power. He's just this influence. He's just this unknowable being. But the Bible tells us that God is a person and with a personality. Now, notice what I wrote there, and I wrote that for this statement. Do not confuse personality with visibility. Just because someone's a person doesn't mean that they can be seen. He is a spirit. We understand that. Now, God does, though, possess personal characteristics, and he does possess, by the way, emotions. He does? Yes, he does. Do the Bible says he grieves in Genesis 6:6? The Bible says he gets angry in 2 Kings 11:9. Now we know we'll get to the holiness and the moral attributes. We know all that, and these are in perfect harmony with that. The Bible says he's jealous, Deuteronomy 6:15. The Bible says he hates things, Proverbs 6:16. Oh, it's wrong to hate. No, you know what? God hates some things. It's okay to hate sin. It's okay to hate the devil, amen? It's okay to hate the flesh that's battling us every single day of our life. God hates. The Bible says God loves as well. John 3:16. I quoted it already. There are things that God likes. There are things that God loves. There are things that God dislikes. And there are things that God hates. Our God even hears, according to Psalm 94, verses 9 and 10. Our God also cares. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7. And we read in Genesis 1:1 that he also creates. God possesses personality, personality traits. So God is a spirit, but God is also a person. Notice the third thing. Write this down. Letter C. God is also a triune being or a trinity. A trinity. You say, where are you getting this stuff from? The Bible. Again, you say, well, preacher, I don't understand that Trinity thing. Can I say something with all due respect? So what? Really? If it's in the Bible, it's true. It doesn't have to pass my understanding for it to be true. Jesus is God. That's true. I understand all that. Even if I understand, it's true because the Bible says that. And so notice, he is a Trinity. 1 John 5:7 says that, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Watch this. And these three are one. The Bible describes God as manifesting himself as a triune being. Notice number one, if you would, write this down, as God the Father. You may want to write next to that Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Let's go there. I'll read it real quick as you're writing. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from, watch this, God our Father. There it is, God the Father. Go over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. We see also not only a Father who is God, but we see God the Son. Hebrews 1:8. We read in Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Here we find in Hebrews chapter 1, God the Father calling God the Son, God. You say, I don't get that. So what again? That's what it says. God the Father, God the Son, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then the third person, of course, you know, is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, if you'd read verses 3 and 4, I'll read that for you as you write it down. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, the Bible says, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it's remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So the Holy Spirit is called God there. So God is a spirit, God is a person, but God is also a triune being or a trinity. There's a fourth thing, letter D, write this down. God is also self-existing.
Where'd God come from? Huh? Where'd he come from?
He didn't have to come from anywhere. Who said he was lost? Right? Where'd he come from? Nowhere. He always was. He always was. Go over to John chapter 5 and verse 26. Turn there, please. What about you? It makes a lot more sense to me that God created the heaven and the earth, amen, than you bubbled out from a piece of dirt. Nothing became something and then dirt turned into you. I don't know. I don't get that. John 5, 26. Notice the Bible says, for as the Father, watch this, hath life where? In himself. So hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So understand God, we're talking about his nature. He is self-existing. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. God is the great I am. He always is, he always was, and he always will be. He is independent. He is self-contained. He is self-sufficient. By the way, he's self-satisfied. Did you know that God is in need of nothing? Nothing. He doesn't even need us. Preacher, he doesn't need me. No, he doesn't. Do you know he was under no constraint or no obligation to create us? He didn't have to do that. He didn't and doesn't need a universe. By the way, universe, single spoken sentence, that's what it means. He didn't and he does not need angels. He didn't and he does not need human beings. The creating of them didn't add anything to God. Not at all. The fact that he chose to create was simply to manifest his glory. That's why he did that. But he didn't need us. Do we understand that? Oh, it's so important to get that. God is self-existing. So again, God is a spirit, he is a person, he is a triune being, and he is self-existing. This is the nature of God. Number three, turn your sheet over quickly as we move along, get done here. Notice the third thing, I want us to consider the natural attributes of God. The natural attributes of the true God. What is he like? Is this important? Yes, it is. If we understand the attributes of God, and truly as humanly possible, get them into our hearts and minds, it'll change your Christian life. It will absolutely change your Christian life. What is an attribute? Notice what it says. An attribute is an inherent quality or a characteristic. What is he like? What qualities does God have? What characteristics do he have? What are some of them? Again, we must emphasize that the attributes of God that we find, we get them from the Word of God. Not our own thoughts, not our own imaginations, not our own feelings, not our own likes or dislikes. God's attributes are typically divided into two parts, either his natural attributes and his moral attributes. Tonight we're going to quickly go through what are his natural attributes. They are the three O's. Notice A, B, and C. Omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Let's talk about them, first of all. Notice omnipotence. What does that mean? Well, omni means all, and potent means powerful. So that means our God, imagine this, is all powerful. Absolutely all powerful. Matthew 19:26. With me this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Is anything too hard for God? Now we say that. But do we live it? We say that, but do we pray like it? We say that, but we kind of walk around like with our heads down today. There's so much discouragement amongst God's people. I'm talking about generally speaking. I mean, the oomph is gone, if you know what I mean. The apathy has set in. And I think sometimes it's because we've forgotten who the God is that we serve. He is absolutely omnipotent, all powerful. He possesses all power. There is nothing that he cannot do. His power is limitless, and it is not bound by anything. He can bring to pass every possible thing that he wills. He can do it. It's not a question of what God can do, but a question of what God will do. His power, like himself, is infinite. It is eternal. It is incomprehensible. Yet we pray like this. Oh, God, you know, well, you know, I want you to save this person, but, yeah, you know, I've been calling his name long enough, and I guess it's all going to happen. That's kind of how we pray. I think we've forgotten who our God is. Do you know he has power over all things? For example, write these down. Notice number one, he has power over nature. Lord, please stop the rain. You ever pray that and it work? God answered that prayer? And I hate to say it the way I said it. It worked like it's some kind of magic potion or something. You ever have God answer that prayer? I have. Now, I wish I prayed it more. I wish I prayed a lot more things more. But God can. He has power over nature. He has power. Notice number two. We won't go there for time's sake, but look up the verses later. He has power over man. You know, sometimes we get so frustrated because somebody's doing something, and we're frustrated because we think, well, why doesn't God see that? And I'll get into that in his omniscience. But we say things like that. But wait a minute. He has power. He can do whatever he wants. Thirdly, he has power over Satan. Do you believe that? Oh, I'm under attack by Satan. Maybe so, but you know it's only if God allows that. And if he allows it, he's allowing it for your good and for his glory. And so we almost put Satan up there at the same level with God. He's not. God has power over the devil. And he's using and allowing his own evil for God's good and God's glory. We know that. And then fourthly, he has power over death. God has power over death. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Now, knowing this, don't you think that will affect your life and my life? It should affect our prayer life. I had a discussion. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are going around, and I'm not trying to pick on them or Northland tonight. They just happen to be here tonight in my mind. But you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have come out with another Bible, another small b, pseudo, not real Bible. It's not a version. It's a perversion. It's writing that they cram their theology into. Well, they came to my door the other day, about less than a week ago, or maybe about a week ago now, and they started talking to me about the Bible and how, I said, do you believe in Bible preservation? Oh, yeah, we do. We believe in Bible preservation, but you know that all the Jehovah's were taken out of the Bible, and I said, wait a minute here, you just said that you believe in Bible preservation. That means God can preserve it. You see, the doctrine of preservation is rooted in the omnipotence of God. God can protect his word. He can keep it intact from generation to generation so we can be sure we have his word. That's how it affects our attitude towards the Bible, knowing how powerful God is. By the way, it should affect your attitude towards the Christian life. You got a problem? You got a sickness? You got something you're going through? You got something you're dealing with? Do I? What do? Can God take care of it? The answer is yes. Should we believe that? Yes. Do we believe that? Not always. Lots of times we say we do, but then we do everything to manipulate it, for us to really end up doing it, instead of trusting God. It ought to affect our faith. What can God do with a church like ours? Well, I don't know. You know, we're just a bunch of saved sinners. Yeah, you're right. We are. But you know, yielded saved sinners are a mighty tool in the hand of God. Why? Because of his omnipotence. His omnipotence. Notice the second one, number two. How about his omniscience? You know what that means. It means all omni. Science means knowledge. Omniscience. Omniscience. All knowing. Turn to Psalm 139 real quick. Psalm 139. God knows everything. What do you think about that? You know, it has two sides to it, doesn't it? It has a good side where I want to say, amen. But then it has another side I go, oh no. Amen, oh no. Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and, notice, known me. Thou knowest my down sitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Notice, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Notice, God knows all things, watch this, and is absolutely perfect in knowledge. He knows what happened. He knows what was said. He knows the motives. He knows what was going on behind the scenes. He knows who's doing what and who's not doing what. Can you imagine this? Think about this. God knows all things possible, and he also knows all things actual. In other words, he knows all things possible. What we could have done if we submitted to him. What could have happened if our church exercised faith. What could have happened in your life. What should have been if you did what he wanted you to do. But he also knows all things actual. What actually happened. He knows all events. He knows every person, every creature, past, present, and future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being, whether they be in heaven today, or in hell today, or on earth today. He knows the beginning from the end. All of it. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees it. 1 John 3:20, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Do you remember what happened to Moses before he killed that Egyptian? The Bible said he looked one way, and he looked the other way, and then he killed him. He forgot to look this way, though, didn't he? That's how we behave many times. No one escapes his notice. He never overlooks anything. Nothing can be concealed from God. Not a thought, not a motive, and not an act. Imagine that. I'm with the psalmist here. I think all of us, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain under it. Now, it's possible to hide things from man. It's possible to hide things from the policeman or the teachers or the parents, but it is impossible to hide anything from God. Absolutely impossible. He may be invisible to us, but we're not invisible to him. Mm-mm. He sees it all. That's where we err many times. Because we work in the physical. We function in the visual. And we forget many times that although we may not see him, he sees us. Do you know that Adam and Eve's sin was not hid from God? Cain's murder was not hid by God. Sarah's laugh in her tent was not hid from God. Achan stealing that garment and the silver and the wedge of gold was not hid from God. David's sin with Bathsheba was not hid from God. And if there is one attribute that sinful man would love to strip from God, that's the one. That's the one. But you know what that also means? It also means he knows my struggles. He knows my problems. He knows my hurts. He knows my weaknesses. And he knows my doubts. Psalm 103, verse 14, he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. I like that. I like that. Thirdly and lastly, notice letter C, omnipresence. What does that mean? It means all present. That's a real tricky one. What does that mean? He's everywhere present. Now, that doesn't mean pantheism. It doesn't mean he's in the trumpet over there. Okay? It means, though, he's present everywhere. Jeremiah 23:23. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, and I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? In other words, he is in, watch this, all places at all times. Now watch this, and I'm done right here, so that's fine. We'll be done in a second here. Do we really understand that? How many Christians say something like this? I would never do blank in church. I would never talk that way around the preacher. I'd never say that if a staff member was around. On and on. I'd never dress that way in church. I'd never act that way in church. I'd never play that music in church. I remember one lady one time, I was speaking to her about clothing when I was in Pennsylvania. And I was trying to explain to her what modest clothing is. You know, ladies looking like ladies, men looking like men. Amen. Ladies' skirts, you know, the way, you know. Right? We understand that around here, right? Do I need a whole lesson on that? Maybe next time. And she would wear her jeans. And I tried to explain to her, and she said to me, she said, Pastor, I would never wear jeans in church. Yet she was just arguing why they were okay to wear outside of church. And I said, why is it okay there and not here? If it's okay, it's okay. Help me out here. Amen? It's either okay or it isn't. Doesn't matter if I'm standing here or standing out in the parking lot or standing at the Walmart or standing in my house. What's right is right. What's wrong is wrong. No matter where we are. God help us. Some of that thumpity, thumpity, thumpity stuff's coming out of some people's cars. Better watch, you know. God sees all that. Amen? Oh, I'd never do that in church. Then we shouldn't do it all. The omnipresence of God. As if God dwells in the church building. No. He's present everywhere. God help us to not live double lives. God help us. When we do, when we live a double life, it shows a misunderstanding of the omnipresence of God. Tonight's question. And I know I stepped on some toes. That's right. It's the way it is sometimes. I'm not trying to be mean. But my question is this. Do we have the right view of God, the right vision of God? Do we? Do we really? You know, as I was preparing this, I need help. I do. And I think we were all honest. We say, we all need help. We need help. This is a God that Isaiah fell at his feet, saw his sinfulness, and said, Lord, I'll do whatever you want to do. That's what having a right view of God does. We have no problem doing whatever he wants us to do. When we have the problem, it's because we have an improper view of God. Let's pray together.